Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Thank you to Phil and Karen and Kate for leading us so well this morning as we take time to reflect on God's faithfulness. And it's fitting as we continue our series on covenants. For at the heart of covenants that God has made with us are his faithfulness. And so today we continue with the Davidic covenant. And as we do, I want you to consider these scenarios as we begin. What seems to be out of nowhere, your child offers to help with chores. Yeah, we're already laughing. Looking after siblings, doing extra homework. Although it's not said to you, you know it's because there is an ask that is coming. Or picture the father that gifts a brand new fishing rod to his son for which he never asked. The fishing rod, not the son. Secretly envisioning that the next fishing trip is more for himself than it would be for his son. Or picture the business person that donates a piece of land to build a public park for the citizens of their town. And while this town warmly receives the gift, the business person secretly aims to boost their own property values nearby. In all of these scenarios and many others that we could paint, we could see that even the purest intentions can easily become tangled in a web of expectations where gifts and gestures often carry hidden motives. Our acts of giving often reveal perhaps more than we intend. They can carry subtle, unspoken agendas, sometimes even this quiet hope of personal gain. What appears to be a simple, generous offering can at its core be part of a larger exchange where intentions and motivations are layered beneath the surface. And I paint this picture because I wonder if something similar might be at play in our text today. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Words will be on the screen as we go throughout it as well. But this is where we find the Davidic covenant. And let me set the scene for you. King David, having established his reign and built this grand palace, now finds himself at rest, freed from the threats and battles of the past. Yet, as he looks around at his luxurious surroundings, something doesn't seem to sit right with him. While he lives in a palace, the Ark of God is housed in nothing more than a simple tent, a remnant from the time when Moses first established it. Now, if you're not familiar, the Ark of the Covenant was a central symbol for the Israelites. It represented the Mosaic Covenant, which we talked about already, and God's promise to his people. Largely, it symbolized God's presence with them. And so traveling with the Israelites through their wilderness journey, the ark was meant to be this constant reminder that God was with them, that God was near. But in the passage, the Israelites and King David are no longer wandering. They've settled in a place of peace, and the ark's journey now takes on a new context. And so David desires to build a more permanent structure for the ark. And again, I think one must wonder, what are his true intentions for this? Is it to elevate and honor God? Or could there be some layer of doing it to make him feel better about his living situation, about being in this grand palace? We don't really know. However, I think it's a question that is in the background of the text today. So let's read together and seek to get a clearer picture. We'll begin with the first three verses of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel. It says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Now, I think the beginning of the covenant starts with this gracious initiative. In the opening verses of our reading, we see this internal conflict that seems to be at play within David. Theologian John Woodhouse defines it this way. He says, did the tent that David gave to the ark of God give proper honor to the true king of his kingdom? While David lives in a magnificent palace, the ark remains in a tent, one that had likely seen much wear and tear over the years. And this weighs on the heart of David, and it leads him to seek counsel from the prophet Nathan. Nathan, without knowing God's plan, gives David a green light. He says, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. It seems only fitting to David that he build a house for God. David's desire to build a house for God reveals, I believe, both his devotion and his recognition of God's presence in his life. But David begins to feel that it's inappropriate for God's presence to reside in this temporary tent while he, the king, lives in this magnificent palace. In his mind, the solution seems simple. If God's presence deserves honor, it should reside in a more permanent structure. And David's heart is in the right place. He wants to honor God, but God has something different in mind. Instead of allowing David to build a house for him, God, through Nathan, reveals that he will give David a lasting kingdom and a great name, showing that God's grace and favor are unearned. So let's continue to read verse 4 through 7. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house? Build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God redirects David's intention. His response to David and his desire, I believe, is profound. He's not interested in David's plans. God is not concerned with a permanent house for his presence. In fact, he had never required one. For centuries, God had moved with his people in the form of a tent, dwelling among through their wilderness journey. But David, in his instinct and intuition, assumed that building a house for God was the right thing to do. D.A. Carson writes, God alone takes the initiative in the great turning points of redemptive history, and he will not have it any other way. We must realize what seems right to us isn't always what God desires. How often do our instincts and our intentions mislead us? How many times have we, as Christian people, devised projects that seem to honor God only to find out that they were based on our own desires rather than his will? Again, John Woodhouse rightly says, what we do to honor God must arise from obedience to his word, not from our instincts and intuitions, however good they might seem. Let's circle back to where we began and ask the same opening question, but apply it to our faith and relationship with God. Are your gifts or gestures directed to God, ever influenced by hidden motives? Do you ever have underlying intentions or expectations when it comes to living for God and what you offer Him? Maybe, for example, you take on a role in the church in the hope of being recognized or receiving accolades. Or maybe you serve in a particular area in the hopes of someone specific noticing you. Maybe you engage in a project to build relational credit with someone or receive something in return. Now, our intentions, such as David's, could come from a good place. But whether they are pure intentions or have underlying motives, I believe the discerning question we must learn to ask when we seek to serve God is what I am doing going to put a bigger spotlight on God or myself? J.D. Greer puts it well when he writes, "The world is not supposed to look at Christians and say, 'Wow, what great and impressive things they have done for God,' but 'Wow, what great things God has done for them.' What is supposed to stand out about us as people look at us is God's grace and His power that is evident and exuding from our lives. God's plan is always superior to His own. His promises and purposes endure far beyond our dreams or ambitions. And what David didn't realize was that God's faithfulness is far greater than any human ambition. Instead of focusing on architectural grandeur, God chooses to reveal His presence and blessing through His relational commitment to His people. The story sets the stage for understanding that God's promises are based on His gracious initiative, not our plans. The covenant that God establishes here with David doesn't arise from David's desire to build a temple, but from God's own desire to establish a lasting and loving relationship with His people. This echoes the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant in Christ, that God's gift to us is not based on our own merit, but on His faithful, enduring love. And this turning of the tables, where God shifts the focus from human initiative to divine promise, reveals God's unearned favor. In the same way, Christ's sacrifice for us is not based on anything that we have done, but on God's grace and initiative. This Davidic covenant foreshadows God's ultimate plan of freedom, His ultimate plan of redemption, where His presence is not confined to a building, but is embodied in Christ, and His promises are fulfilled in the lives of those who trust Him. And so God continues His covenant with David by reminding him of His faithfulness in his past. The covenant God makes begins with God recounting His faithfulness in David's life. Let's read together verses 8 and 9. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you." Now, this wasn't just a historical fact. It's not a history lesson, but it was a reminder that God had chosen David from his very humble beginnings. David, once a lowly shepherd, had been called to rule over God's people. It was not by his own might or his own effort, but God, by his sovereign grace and choice, had allowed David to rise up to the position where he was now. From the time he had been anointed by Samuel to the moment he became king of Israel, every victory, every step forward was due to God's presence and guiding hand. And as God reminded David of these moments of the battles won and the enemies cut off, he wasn't simply drawing his attention to the past for nostalgia's sake, but the past victories, the securing of Israel's borders, the establishment of peace were part of this larger divine narrative. Each victory was a testimony to God's faithfulness, assuring David that the same God who had worked in the past would continue to work in the future. The battles David fought, particularly with the Philistines and others who sought to oppose him, were not just military triumphs, but divine interventions. God had been at work, orchestrating events, guiding David's every move. And so after reminding David of his past faithfulness, God now shifts his focus to his future. Continue reading the second part of verse 9 through 11. "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." The Lord is reaffirming here his promises to David, promises that echo the covenant made with Abraham. First, God promised to make David's name great, a promise that hearkened back to God's words to Abraham that were very similar. "I will make your name great," it says in Genesis 12:2. And this was not just a promise for David's personal glory, but a promise that would benefit Israel as a whole. As David's name grew, so too would the reputation and security of the people of Israel. Next, God promised a secure and peaceful land for Israel. And this was a continuation of the covenant again made with Abraham, ensuring that Israel would no longer be oppressed by their enemies. While peace had been won on some fronts, God's promise was for a future where Israel would rest completely from war. This rest, symbolized by the establishment of a peaceful land, would be fully realized in the coming years, but it had not yet been fully achieved. Finally, God promised rest from all his enemies, the enemies that had long plagued Israel, both external and internal, would be defeated once and for all. The journey toward peace was still unfolding, and God was not done his work. David might have thought that he had reached the end of his journey, but God was showing him that the ultimate peace, the ultimate rest, would come only when God's kingdom was fully established. David's understanding of this present moment was shaped by what he saw before him: a stable kingdom, peace in the land, and the Ark of God now in Jerusalem. You have to wonder, to David, it probably appeared that everything had fallen into place. His people were settled, enemies were subdued, and there was now this sense of permanence. It was tempting to believe that he had arrived at the end of the journey, that the goal had been reached, and now it was time to build a permanent house for the ark. But God's message to David, delivered through the prophet Nathan, was beautiful and yet a humbling reminder that God's work in his life and the life of his people was far from completion. David had indeed been faithful, and God had been with him every step of the way. But this was not the time to settle. Past victories and the peace of Israel had experienced were only a precursor to something greater, something that was better still to unfold. While David may have thought that peace had finally come, the Lord was reminding him that peace was actually still incomplete. There was more work to be done, and David's mission was not yet fully fulfilled. God had not yet completed his promises. And I wonder if this is often the case in our own lives. We too can fall into this trap of thinking that we've arrived. Whether it's in our spiritual walk, our career, or our personal life, even for us as a church, Cochrane Alliance. It can be tempting to become comfortable in what has been achieved, content with the blessings that we've received, and to forget that God's promises are still ongoing. I want to remind us that just as God was not done with David, he is not done with us. The journey is not over until he has fulfilled every promise that he has made. Just as God's faithfulness in the past was a guarantee of David's future, it too is the same for us today. God has been faithful in our lives, guiding us, protecting us, blessing us in ways that we may not even realize. His presence has been with us through trial and triumph. And just as he has promised David an ongoing work, he promises us that his work in our lives is not yet finished. As believers, we are part of this larger divine narrative. We are heirs to the promise made to Abraham and David. And just as God had a purpose for David, he has a purpose for each of us, for this church family. Our lives, though marked by past victories and blessings, are part of a continuing journey toward greater fulfillment of God's promises. We may look around and see that we are settled in a moment of peace, but God is reminding us that there is more ahead. There are promises yet to be fulfilled, growth yet to be experienced, greater blessings yet to be received. And so God continues the fullness of this covenant and brings it all together in verses 11 through 17 as he talks about this hopeful anticipation. Let's read together. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. At the heart of the Davidic covenant, we find a profound moment that reflects both God's immense grace and the unwavering foundations of his promises. David, with a heart full of devotion, desired to build a house for God, a temple, a dwelling place for the Almighty. However, God, in his divine wisdom and grace, turns the tables. And he says to David, rather than David building a house for God, God would build a house for David. Now, this at first glance seems like maybe a simple shift in language, but it carries with it a depth of meaning that echoes throughout Scripture, shaping the entire narrative of God's redemptive work. God's response to David in these verses is not just a promise for a physical structure or a temporary blessing, but it is a promise of an eternal kingdom, a dynasty that will never fade, an unbreakable covenant that will span generations. And this moment is one of the most pivotal in the Bible, for in it, God lays the foundation for the story of the future king, Jesus Christ. and for the hope of his eternal reign. God promises David he will establish his throne forever, and that from David's line a king would rise whose kingdom will never end. This is a promise not just for David, but for all of God's people, for it speaks a future of hope that transcends the monarchy of David's time. Psalm 89, which Phil read earlier, magnifies this promise when it echoes God's words. It says, "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." This promise is not like the promises of humanity. It is eternal. It is unshakable, and it will not fail. Even death cannot annul it. Sin cannot destroy it. Time cannot exhaust it. And as Pastor David Ralph David so eloquently writes, God's promise to David is unalterable, unassailable, and unstoppable. Even when David's descendants strayed from the path, God remained faithful. The kings who came after David often faltered and sinned, but God's covenant remained. In 2 Kings 8:19, we read, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." No matter how dark the times became, God's promises to David held firm. The kings of Judah would rise and fall, but the promises of a king from David's line, one who would reign forever, were sure. God's covenant to David would be brought into full view through the birth of Jesus. We read about it in Luke 1, 31-33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This child, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the promise made to David. Jesus is the true king, the eternal descendant of David, whose kingdom will never end. And in this, we see once again God's promise to David is not based in human ability or circumstance. It is based solely on his faithfulness. And this promise is extended to include all believers in Christ, regardless of nationality, background, or status. This is the hope of the gospel. In Christ, we are invited into a royal family. We are made co-heirs with him, partakers of the eternal inheritance. Romans 8:16 through 17 speaks to this promise. It says, "This promise isn't just about some future, distant reality. It's a present living hope that we hold on to today. We are invited to live with the hopeful anticipation of Christ's return, for we know that when he comes again, he will establish his kingdom in fullness." This royal promise is not just a historical or theological idea, but it shapes how we live today as followers of Christ. As we look forward to the return of our King, we are called to live in light of this reality, that we are not merely citizens of this world, but citizens of a kingdom that will never end. Our lives are marked by royal identity in Christ, and this should shape every aspect of who we are and what we do. We can live with purpose and confidence and the sure hope that God's eternal kingdom will endure forever, regardless of what happens in the world around us, because we are part of the house that God is building. The covenant made to David is rooted in God's grace. It's not about what we can do for him, but what he has already done for us. J.D. Greer says, "Salvation is rooted in knowing him, sitting in awe of his love, mercy, and sacrifice. It's not about us building God's kingdom, but about God building it through his power. When Jesus sent his disciples, he didn't say, "You will build my church." He said, "I will build my church," reminding us that we can do nothing without him. I'm going to invite our worship team to come again, and as they do, I want to just give us a few thoughts on how we live this out practically. How do we live out the fullness of the Davidic covenant? Well, we start by offering ourselves fully to God and desiring that his mercy, which has so abundantly been poured out into our lives, would overflow into the lives of others. We can daily pray, "God, all that I have is yours. How do you want me to give? How do you want me to serve?" How do we know what God wants us to do? Start with what's in front of you, with the needs that you see daily. James 2 reminds us that when someone stands before us in need, it is God's intention for us to meet it. But we don't stop there. Ask yourself, what are you passionate about? Where do you dream about showing mercy? Follow that desire and trust that it is from God. And let him guide you. Dream for God. Take bold steps in faith, knowing that he will guide your path. And as part of this church, know that you are not alone in this journey. We have dreams and plans together, and as a community, we can dream and serve together. God is at work, and we have the privilege of being part of his kingdom building. So let's go from today with a heart full of gratitude for God's grace and a desire to share that grace with the world around us. God's kingdom is advancing, and we get to be a part of it by his grace for his glory.